1 Kings 19, I'm going to read the first 8 verses this evening. We live in a world of so many competing voices. It's such a comfort and a joy to be able to come into this place and open up this word, God's word, and hear him speak. Listen to him speak. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, I don't know about you, but I find Elijah to be a wonderful Old Testament redemptive figure. He is, we might say, a towering figure, a giant on the Old Testament landscape. One only needs to read chapter 18 of 1 Kings, where he faced down the king Ahab, quiets him, and then the 450 prophets of Baal. Perhaps you only need to read the end portion of that and find that this man was a man of persevering prayer, a great man of prayer. He was, as we said before, a man who literally reached into the heavens and pulled down the promises of God. And who could not be touched by the stories of Elijah that we've read and heard thus far? Who could not be instructed by his example, as James himself would have us to be? But tonight we find what may appear to be a different Elijah. A prophet who is not so large and looming, but a man who is in fact very human. If we could put a name, if we could describe what it is that he's experiencing in this particular text, we might say with the old Puritans of a bygone era that Elijah was in a melancholic state. Now you may say, well, what in the world is that? Well, if you're looking for a wonderful book to read, you might want to reach for John Colquhoun's book called Spiritual Desertion. Colquhoun wasn't necessarily a Puritan. He was born in about 1748 and ministered into the 19th century. But this man had a wonderful, warm, gracious, gospel-oriented spirit. And in that book, he says this, and I'm summarizing at this point and not quoting. He says, "To be melancholic is to be unable to enjoy the comforts and perform the duties of life, even when they are there for us to enjoy." He goes on to say that this kind of condition is associated with gloomy thoughts, heaviness of heart, sorrow of spirit, and fear, all of them without any apparent cause. That might well describe Elijah. And so it raises a question for us as we look into the window of this man's life. And the question is a simple one. What happened to this man? What happened to this giant of a man? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to start where we left off. And so let's begin with the incident at Jezreel. Remember, after the cloud had appeared on the horizon, glory days, friends, glory days, Elijah told his servant boy to go and tell Ahab the king that the rains were coming. Break camp. Get in your chariot and ride. And then we had that beautiful picture of the king going down the hill and the prophet running ahead of him. Running ahead of the chariot some 17 miles to the king's palace in Jezreel. I want you to just think about the king's reception for a minute. He enters the palace. He enters the palace at Jezreel. And he's just absolutely saturated with rain. And he's met by his wife, Jezebel. Now, can you imagine what Jezebel must have been like meeting her husband in the palace door? She must have been absolutely rejoicing. The rain has come, and surely Baal, the fertility god, is the one who brought it. After all, the 450 Baal prophets were on their way to Carmel to meet Elijah, and they were going to crush underfoot Yahweh there. And what a perfect opportunity for Baal to show his might and his strength and bring the rains. But surely the look on Ahab's face had explained it all in a moment. Baal had certainly not won. And what is more, Elijah, the Lord's prophet, had ordered all of the Baal prophets to be rounded up. Not a difficult feat, I might add. They had been cutting themselves and bleeding all day long. They rounded up those prophets, brought them to the valley at Mount Carmel, and slaughtered them there by the river. How angry this woman was. How enraged she was. You see it in the text. You know, one has to really ask. One really has to ask. Why did Elijah go with Ahab to Jezreel? I mean, why would he go? Did he really think that Ahab had turned? Did he really think? I mean, you see it in the prayer. Perhaps he did. God has turned your hearts, that sort of thing. And perhaps he thought that Ahab had turned in his heart. Perhaps running before that chariot, to him it brought to mind the idea that prophet and king go together. Perhaps he ran all that way expecting that the Lord had indeed turned this king's heart. Was that what he thought? I don't know. But whatever the prophet did think, the reality of the situation set in after they had arrived at Jezreel. It appears that Elijah is still in the city or somewhere around the city. And Jezebel discovers the details of what had happened. And when she discovers those details, she sends word to Elijah. And this is what she says. So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And so hearing this, Elijah fled. Now, that prompts a question, doesn't it? Why? Here was a man who had faced down the king. I mean, quieted him. I mean, just quieted him. Faced off with 450 prophets. 450. Didn't just face off with them. Didn't just suggest that we have this contest, but actually made fun of them. Taunted them as they cut themselves, as they begged for Baal to answer. Taunted them. Here was a man with no fear. And yet this woman threatens him and he flees. How can that be? There's a hint in the text. I want you to look at verse 3. Look at what it says. It says, "And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba." Now, I want you to know that that word that's translated in our text, afraid, is not the word for afraid. It's not. If you look at that word and look it up in other places, it's not the word for afraid. It's the word, as it says in your note, in the parallel columns of the scriptures, it's the word to see. It's the word saw. And that's the way it's translated in the New King James, the King James, the Authorized Version, and other versions. And so it reads like this: "And when he saw, he arose and ran for his life." And when he saw, he arose and ran for his life. Now, I want you to know that our translation is trying to help us. And I think it does help us. But I think that the literal reading gives us the reason for the flight. You see, up until this time, the prophet has been seeing with his ears. I mean, didn't I point that out to you before? If you go back to chapter 17, look at time and time and time again. "The word of the Lord came to him," 17:2, "saying, go, and he went. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go, and he went," in verse 8. And then Elijah says to the woman at Zarephath, "Do not fear, go and do this," and she goes. And on and on and on. You see, this man had been seeing with his ears. And if it meant facing a king, as it did when we opened up to chapter 18, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go show yourself to Ahab. He went." If it meant facing off with 450 prophets, no worries. He was going to do it because he was seeing with his ears. But now he was seeing with his eyes. And he saw that the king had not changed, and Jezebel certainly had not changed. And when he saw that these things had not changed, he ran. There's another clue that tells us that Elijah was not seeing with his ears in this situation. Up to this point, we've noticed that Elijah was an obedient servant of the Lord. Repeatedly, we've been told that the word of the Lord came to Elijah telling him to go, and he went. But here, Elijah hears the voice of Jezebel, and he goes. What I find striking about that is if you look up the name for Jezebel, it means something like, "Where is Baal?" Now, rather than being such a threat, that name, just the name Jezebel, should have reminded him what was happening on Mount Carmel itself. Where is Baal? And the answer to that question just a chapter ago was nowhere. But instead, he hears the threat of Jezebel and he flees. So that's the incident at Jezreel. We need to move to our second point. Let's call the second point Elijah's mission. Elijah's mission. When Elijah saw what was happening and fled, he was about 30 miles slightly to the south and west of the Sea of Galilee. He was pretty far north in the realm, the region of Israel. And when he ran, he headed south. And he went all the way down to Beersheba. In fact, the writer of 1 Kings needs to tell us, he needs to remind us that this was still in the land of Judah, because he had gone so far to the south. And there he left his servant boy, and he himself goes into the wilderness about another day's journey. He sat under a juniper tree or a broom plant, either one, and he prayed that he might die. Why? Well, I want you to look at what Elijah says. He says three things, but I'm going to mention all three, but I want us to just look at one primarily. The first thing he says is, it's enough. It's enough. Elijah determines that he has had enough. He's tapping out, bowing out. He's down for the count. Now, some of you are probably thinking something like this: Elijah, what is happening to you? We've rehearsed this. You've faced down the Ahab. You've faced down the prophets of Baal. You've faced down a wayward people of God. And now you run from this woman and you claim you've had enough. Now, let me try to help you. I'm not sure that I'll be able to help you understand this. You still may not be able to understand this in the end, but I'm going to try. There is a great, great, great difference between staring into the face of prophets, whether they be 450 or one. There is a great difference between standing before the face of prophets who believe that Baal really exists and they're serving him, and that if they cry hard enough, if they cut themselves deeply enough, and if they beg fervently enough, he will answer them. There is a great difference between standing before the king, who is really no leader at all, who is something of a pliable puppet in the hands of his wife. There is a great difference between standing in front of the prophets and the king and standing before someone like Jezebel. A woman who is trained in deceit and absolutely the embodiment of evil. Now you say to me, I don't know if I'm tracking with you. We haven't come to this story yet, but we will. And it's a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about with regard to this woman. It's Naboth's vineyard. You remember that Naboth was a man who had this wonderful vineyard, and Ahab wanted it. And so he goes to the man, he goes to Naboth, and he says, I want to buy your vineyard. And Naboth says, well, I'm not selling. And so Ahab goes back to his palace, and he sulks. And his wife comes to him and says, you are the king. Now do something about this. And instead she does something about this, and this is what she does. She writes letters from her husband, the king, and she sends them to the elders of the city where Naboth lives, and she instructs them to have a feast. And she says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hire two worthless men. I want you to sit them on either side of Naboth, and during that feast, I want you to have them say, I heard Naboth curse God. And that's what happens. And as a result, Naboth is killed and his vineyard is handed over to Ahab. Now I want you to know that type of person, a person who can lie so freely to someone's hurt, that is a person more frightening than 450 prophets of Baal. And you only know that if you've experienced that. Only a person who has encountered this type of person in the woman of Jezebel will know why Elijah had had enough. And so he says, secondly, he says, take my life. Now, he doesn't take his own life. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. He can ask God, and God does things. Okay, God, it's enough. Take my life now. And then thirdly, he says this, I'm not better than my fathers. And I just want to explain this to you. I want you to think about it. Old age, I mean, if you look in the Proverbs, if you look in the Psalm, old age is to be understood as a gift and grant for faithfulness in the old covenant. But Elijah was saying this, look, God, I don't desire it, nor do I deserve to be distinguished with long life like my fathers. Just, I'm done. Let me die. I want you to think about this just for a minute. This man has not lost faith in God. That's not what's happening here. He's simply tired. He's just weary. He's weary of the fight. And who can deny that this man has been in the thick of it? I mean, he's been right along with these folks in the midst of the famine. He's been living in a place outside of the covenant people. He's melancholic. And he just couldn't be encouraged at this point in his life. And he simply wanted to go home and be with the Lord. And that leads to the third thing that I want to share with you this evening. I want you to notice what a wonderful shepherd our God is. If you've ever read, maybe you have read Colhoun's book, Spiritual Comfort. Maybe I called it spiritual desertion or something like that earlier, but it's spiritual comfort. You would find some directions concerning how to treat a person afflicted with melancholy. I just want to read some of them to you. Just listen to three of them. I picked three. They're random. And they're all good. He says, I would counsel you to regard them at all times with the most tender compassion. Again, he says this. Believe that their griefs and fears are such as they say that they are. And one more. Often remind them of the infinitely rich and free grace of the Lord Jesus, of his being in the gospel freely and wholly offered to them. Colhoun doesn't mention the story of Elijah, at least not in the section where he talks about melancholy, but I want to tell you something. He must have been studying this passage. Notice how God treats this man. The man says, I just want to die. Maybe he fully expects to not wake up from this particular nap. He lays down and he goes to sleep, and after a bit, notice the angel of the Lord touches him and he wakes up, and the angel of the Lord points to the bread cakes and to the water above his head. And so he eats. And after he eats, now, this is wonderful, and now knows that the angel of the Lord, perhaps knew it even before, but now knows the angel of the Lord is watching over him, lays down, sleeps again. And the Lord lets him sleep a while, and then the angel of the Lord rouses him again and tells him, eat again. And he eats again. That is pastoral care. That's a shepherd caring for one of his little ones. You see, brothers and sisters, who would deny that God had sent this man into the mouth of the lion repeatedly? And yet what's happening here is this. What's happening here is God knows his people so well. He knows that this man that he has sent into the mouth of the lion is now a broken reed and a burning flax. And so just as he knew how to treat him on Mount Carmel, answering his prayer wonderfully, now he knows that the man needs sleep and the man needs food and the man needs water and the man needs the presence of the angel of the Lord. There's something else here that I want you to notice. Just a wonderful thing. This is the angel of the Lord. And oftentimes we are to understand the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Christ. What a wonderful... You can think about this in so many different ways, can't you? I mean, think about this. I want you to think, for instance, about the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what Jesus says at the end of the Beatitudes? He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Maybe as Jesus was saying that to these people on the mountain, he had in mind giving Elijah the water and the bread, watching over this prophet as he slept. Or I want you to think about it like this. As the Lord Jesus Christ, who had taken on the form of a servant, prayed in the garden, "Lord, take this cup from me." Maybe he was thinking of Elijah. But I want you to notice something else. Just another way that you might want to consider this text. Isn't it wonderful that he gave this prophet bread and water that would sustain him for the journey, 40 days and 40 nights? Many people make much of the fact that where he was in relation to Horeb or Mount Sinai was not a 40-day trek. But I think that what you have to do is you have to understand it, that this man is melancholic. This man is meditative and prayerful and kicking around and fasting on top of all that. And yet, the text says that food and water sustained him. Now, I don't think that there was anything supernatural about that food that was given to him on that day, but I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ came that we might have living water and the bread of heaven. And that's the kind of food that sustains us and will sustain us from now all the way home. May it be that we have supped on that bread and that water, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for the Lord Jesus and for the way in which he's pictured and portrayed to us throughout your word. We ask now that you will bless this imagery to us this evening, bless this story to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.